These are not the easiest days in which to be a Christian. Here in our own country and in the West, the Western world, we increasingly feel discrimination against religious people, sometimes in general, but especially against the Christian faith. In almost the entire rest of the world, Christians experience increasing persecution. And then we might also look at our own country as we see our country increasingly moving toward perversion, and we see churches in our Western culture increasingly confused. So an example or several examples of discrimination against Christians in the West I found this past week in my study. That there are increasing instances of discrimination against professing believers in the military, in the U.S. military. One particular situation was an Air Force chaplain who was censored. He was a chaplain, by the way, an ordained minister, brought into the Air Force to minister to people. But nevertheless, he was censored for publishing an internet article titled, "There Are No Atheists in Foxholes." Which, by the way, is a quote from President Eisenhower at the end of World War II, which he was quoting a Catholic chaplain during World War II who said, rather obviously, I think, "There are no atheists in foxholes." Well, he was censored, had to take that down from his website. Last month, there was a father in Germany who was jailed for 1 week for opting his 9-year-old child out of explicit sex education classes at school. Put in jail because he opted his child out of those sex education classes. And his wife, the mother, was threatened but did not receive jail time. Last year in Colorado, of course, we know about the controversy around the bakery that refused to bake a wedding cake. Well, in December, a Colorado judge found Jack Phillips and his bakery, Masterpiece Bakery, that they broke discrimination laws in Colorado for refusing to prepare that wedding cake for a same-sex couple based on his religious convictions. Mark Dever, in preaching recently on this topic, said this, "Tolerance seems to now be a one-way street, and we're on the wrong side of that street." Western nations also increasingly seem to be throwing off all vestiges of Judeo-Christian ethics, especially when it comes to sexual ethics and gender definitions. We are hurriedly redefining by our courts and our culture, family, marriage, and gender. Some of you may not have looked at your Facebook registration lately, but when most of us signed up for Facebook, there were two options for gender, male and female. There are now over 50 other options for gender choice in Facebook registration. On top of all of that, our churches often appear to be compromised, confused, and unfaithful to the Scriptures. Recently, several very conservative, I mean like homeschool type conservative Christian leaders who have publicly been shamed because of their moral indiscretions. Part of the problem is there's nothing really new about that, is there? A couple of weeks ago, the Judicial Council for the United Methodist Churches in the U.S. extended employee spousal benefits to same-sex couples, same-sex spouses that were legally married in a particular state where that's legal now. Heresies and immoral policies are very often flirted with and tolerated in the name of Christian love. And also, there seems to be an increasing worship, really, idolatry of charismatic leaders in the church, with dominant and attractive personalities who can gather a following. There seems to be an idolatry of them and of their success. Success seems to have replaced faithfulness in many churches' priorities. And then, just as serious as all of these is persecution of Christians in much of the rest of the world. So listen to these prayer requests from the ministry called Voices of the Martyrs. Please pray for a 10-year-old girl who was beaten by her own mother for confessing faith in Jesus Christ. Please pray for the family of a young woman killed, a Christian woman killed in Mogadishu. Please pray for a pastor who was injured during a prison raid. Pray for an Indian pastor who was beaten for distributing Bibles in a Hindu village. Please pray for the family of a 25-year-old Christian woman who was killed by the Muslim Brotherhood in Cairo, Egypt. And that was very recently. And then, in Egypt, within just a couple of weeks, I'm pretty sure in the month of August, 52 different Christian churches, schools, monasteries, and convents were destroyed by Muslim rioters. And then, Open Doors Ministry, which is similar to Voices of the Martyrs, they keep a running tally annually of how many Christian martyrs are listed or reported on by the media. So this is not scientific. It's what gets reported in both secular and Christian media. They just keep a running tally of how many Christian martyrs there are. And their tally for 2013 was double 2012. In fact, the Christian martyrs reported in just Syria alone in 2013 was greater than the total of all Christian martyrs reported in 2012 worldwide. How are we as Christians supposed to respond to this? How are we supposed to think about it? And how are we supposed to react and respond to these very difficult and changing times? Well, some of us just complain. We're nostalgic for a simpler and more Christian time, a culture that was more Judeo-Christian, and we're nostalgic for those days. Folks, we cannot turn the clock back. There also is a lot of hand-wringing and worry and fear. Often we shake our heads in frustration and even in disgust. It is easy, as one of our elders said as we talked about this, it is easy to overreact to the world when they're just acting like the world in opposition to God. Other Christians, very often when these issues come up, they immediately start to make a plan for a political comeback for conservatives in the next election. And as much as I believe Christians should be involved in the political process, that ultimately is not the answer. And then other Christians just like to engender fear by quoting doomsday statistics. But none of those responses will actually be helpful, and they aren't really biblical either. So over the next few weeks, and I'm not exactly sure if this will be 2 or 3 or 4 or even more weeks than that, I want to help us to think through the way that Christians should respond when we feel the pressure of the tide turning against Christians in our culture. When we see the corruption and we feel the intolerance. So this morning I'm going to begin, and I had to limit myself. I had more points to the sermon, but we'll just have to take it up next week. I'm going to limit myself to 4 ways that we should respond to cultural corruption. Those are listed in your notes in the bulletin if you want to use them to follow along. And then probably next week what we'll do is a case study from the history of the nation of Israel in the Bible, actually, Lord willing, in the book of Isaiah, when Israel was in a very hostile situation, when they were scared, fearful, or at least naturally would have been, and see how the Lord worked during that past time as well. So I wonder if it would be okay with you if I just bowed in prayer and asked the Lord to help us navigate these waters as we think through these important issues. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today as Christians. We love you. We are grateful for the salvation that you have provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, we feel ourselves entering a unique time, unlike anything in our own lives, and to some degree, unlike anything in the history of the United States to this point. And as citizens of the United States, as part of Western culture, we ask for your biblical wisdom to be ingrained into our hearts and our way of responding to these things. Lord, I know that just a series of sermons cannot necessarily turn that tide, but I know that you can. But even more than that, Lord, I know that biblical truth can guide us through the stormy weather ahead, and I pray that it would. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So how are we to respond? Number one, remember that this has happened before. Remember that this has happened before. These are not the only days for the biblical people of God, church history or ancient Israelite history, that have included spiritual decline and persecution. So I want us to think about the book of Acts for a moment. You don't need to turn there. I'm not going to necessarily read any passage, but thinking about the book of Acts, just like the Jewish leadership pestered and persecuted Jesus Christ, eventually handing him over to the Romans to be killed, to be executed, they also sought to stamp out his followers before they really had a chance to start a movement, before they really had any real steam going. In the book of Acts, you only have to go to chapter 4, verse 3, before two apostles, two disciples of Jesus, two of the 12, are arrested. The Jewish leaders repeatedly arrest, interrogate, and incarcerate church leaders. Before you even get to the end of chapter 7, Stephen, one of the leaders, has been arrested and stoned to death. And that's only a few years after the resurrection of our Lord. And then for a different kind of challenge in the New Testament, in the early church there, think about the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. There in 1 and 2 Corinthians, we learn some details about the habits of that church. And they were struggling mightily with internal divisions and conflicts. Some of them were into immoral behavior, and the rest of them were condoning that immoral behavior. They were spiritually immature, theologically shallow, and their spiritual gifts were being used to show off and look down on others in the church. And yet, the church at large survived. Here we are, despite the moral compromise of that ancient early church. And then think about the book of Revelation. Revelation was not just written to talk about the end times. It was also written to challenge Christians who were compromised and cold. Most of the churches that are listed in chapters 2 and 3, the book is written to them, those seven churches. Most of those churches had serious issues. Some of them were tolerating false teaching, others were tolerating idolatry, and others were tolerating immorality. At the same time, the book of Revelation was written to encourage the faithful believers during that time when they were suffering severe persecution under the Roman Empire. The guy who wrote it himself had been banished because of his Christian leadership. This is not the first time that there has been spiritual decline and compromise on part of the church and religious persecution coming at the faithful within the church. But then we also, number two, need to realize that it will happen again. It will happen again. If the Lord tarries, this will not be the last cycle of persecution and discrimination. When we look at the Bible's prophecies of the end times, it is rather grim. Before Christ returns, there will be increasing persecution of the church, and there will be a great apostasy. So Jesus warned about this in Matthew chapter 10. So would you look there at Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse number 16. Jesus is sending out his disciples, and it's so interesting that here in the embryonic church, before Jesus has even died and risen again. As he is sending out his disciples, these disciples are going to be like pillars in the church eventually. And he already warns them, even before there really is a church. He warns them about persecution coming their way. And it's so interesting that he bleeds over into acknowledging that persecution will be a part of the end times in this one passage. So here we go in verse number 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated for all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Skip down to verse number 26. So have no fear of them. Have no fear of them. If we look at church history from that point onward, or we might say from Pentecost onward, the book of Acts onward, there have been repeated cycles of persecution and then peace, and then more persecution and then peace once again. We should not be surprised if we find ourselves leaving a time of relative peace and facing a renewal of persecution. The lessons from this passage are very simple. Persevere, endure to the end, whether that's the end of your life or until Jesus returns. Persevere and endure to the end. I believe that the church desperately will need over the coming generation to learn to endure. And then, the second lesson from that particular passage this morning is simply this. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of them, Jesus Christ says. Have no fear of them. Naturally, we would, humanly speaking, be absolutely afraid of those who hold over us the power of litigation and the sword, those who drag us into their courts. But Jesus says, have no fear of them. And why is that, by the way? And I'll just hint at this now, because it's a later point. We can have no fear because God is with us. We can, as the psalmist said, walk through the valley of the shadow of death, for you are with me. We also know that we do not ultimately have to be prepared, because God will help us exercise our defense and when we stand before the courts. Now, also to respond to this wisely, we need to remember that God is still in control. Number three, God is still in control. There are so many times in the Bible when God took his people through deep waters, through difficult, stormy times. And nevertheless, through it all, God was in control, and he was watching over them, and he was protecting them, and he was working behind the scenes to preserve them. So I'm going to give us three illustrations from the Bible at this point. Two from the Old Testament and one from the New. Esther. In the book of Esther, we find that the people of God are in exile. They have been banished from their homeland. They have been uprooted and sent somewhere else. Their temple has been destroyed. Their military has been defeated. They have been divided and exiled to this foreign land. And that's important, Because it points out that God is still at work even when His people are facing dark days. Even when we are suffering. And for the people of Israel, they were suffering the consequences of their own sin, rebellion, and idolatry. They were far from home. And now, in the book of Esther, they face this new attack from Haman, who is their bitter enemy and is basically threatening them with genocide. But in the midst of it all, God has placed Queen Esther. Esther has been chosen as queen without anyone really knowing that she also was a Jew. Her uncle Mordecai has raised her as his own daughter. He tells her that she has come into this position of power for such a time as this. And he has encouraged her to be bold and appeal to the king. In the end, the people were saved through her courage, and their enemy, Haman, was defeated. One of the most important things about the book of Esther is that, and some of you may not have known this, God's name is never mentioned in the book of Esther. Some people would call it the most secular book in the Old Testament because God's name is never mentioned. But that is a theological kind of device to show us that the Lord is working behind the scenes on every line of that book. His name does not have to be mentioned for God to be working. And yes, God allows His people to go through difficult times. Esther said, "If I die, I die." She knew that there was the great potential that she would be killed because of her boldness appealing to the king. God does not promise that we will never go through difficult times, even persecution. But He does promise that God will never abandon His people, and ultimately the church will never be destroyed, just like the people of Israel were never destroyed completely. A similar situation to the one of Esther is the book of Daniel. The people of Israel are in the same exile. Daniel's just a different player at a different time. He's forced to leave his homeland and his family. Eventually, he's forced to serve on the cabinet of the king who conquered his people, the people of Israel. He is in a pressure cooker of stress. He is continually opposed and plotted against by the other cabinet ministers. He is threatened with death if he cannot interpret dreams that he's not even told what the dream is. So he has to know the dream and the interpretation. And before it's all over with, he is thrown into a lion's den for praying to his God. Again, God did not promise us an easy path, but He did promise to go with us through the difficulty of the path He gives us. At the same time, there's a lesson here about how God protects His people. Daniel and Esther did not expect to be given positions of power during times of difficulty. And sometimes God does use His people to be placed in positions of influence so that they can do God's people good and at the same time do the society at large some good as well. We may be surprised in these days at the ways that God uses Christian people and sometimes even non-Christian people in this corrupt society to point the culture back to sanity. And then another illustration of this from the New Testament is the Apostle Peter. In Acts chapter 12, Peter is arrested. So what actually happens is King Herod executes the Apostle James. And because that pleased the Jews, he arrested the Apostle Peter with the obvious intention of executing him as well. The church prayed and God sent an angel to rescue Peter. One of the lessons that we can learn from that story is simply this. During times of persecution, God may allow some to be persecuted, may allow some to even be martyred, and may allow others to really feel very little of that persecution, or at least deliver them from it as far as their life is concerned. Both events in Acts chapter 12 honored God, Both the martyrdom of James and the miraculous rescue of Peter, both of them brought glory to God and strength to his people. Another lesson that we can learn from Acts chapter 12 is the ultimate defeat of God's enemies. The chapter starts with the martyrdom of James and the arrest of Peter. And some of you know this, the chapter ends with Herod dying. He goes down in flames in a very public and dramatic way. The death of the enemy of God ends that chapter of church history. All of this is to simply remind us, Esther, Daniel, Peter, and so many other illustrations, both from the Bible and from church history, they remind us that God is still in control. God is in control. When the storm clouds of persecution gather, God is in control. When the whirlpool of corruption and vice threatens to drown our way of life, God is still in control. So, yes, we need to learn from the history of God's people that this has happened before. We need to learn from the prophecies in the Bible that it will happen again. And we need to learn from these examples that God is still in control during our time too. And then number four, trust in God's promises. Now, what I don't have time for this morning that we'll come to again is don't trust in our own strength. But that will be another sermon. Trust in God's promises. There are two particular promises from Matthew that I want to bring to our attention, both of them from the very lips of Jesus himself. Matthew 16, verse 18. Matthew 16, 18. Take a moment and find that with me, please. The setting of this is where Jesus has asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they say, "Well, sometimes a prophet or Elijah." And he asked them, "Who do you say? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks up with great boldness and clarity and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And here is Jesus' response. "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This short little verse gives us four clear truths. Number one, it is Christ's church. It is Jesus' church. It belongs to him, and he is more committed to the church's survival than even we are. The church is not going anywhere until Jesus is defeated. And that battle's already been won. Number two, the church is built by Christ. Jesus says, "I will build my church." And then the church is built on a firm foundation. Now that part of the verse has been debated for centuries. "You are Peter, and on this rock," Peter, similar word to rock, "I will build my church." Some thinking that the church is actually built on Peter foundationally. And in some sense, Jesus is referring to Peter as a representative at that moment and spokesman for all of the apostles and their ministry commissioned by Christ himself to plant churches all over the known world. So yes, there is a sense in which the apostles are part of the foundation of the church, Peter being one of them. And at the same time, you cannot separate what Peter is foundationally to the church along with the other apostles and ultimately Jesus himself from what Peter has just said. Peter has proclaimed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that foundation of the truth, the revealed truth about Jesus and who he is and what he has done, and the ministry of the apostles preaching about Jesus in the Roman Empire, there is nothing that can wash that away. No flood of evil, no hurricane of persecution. That foundation of the church will stand. And then, those three lessons, lead us to this one particular point. Nothing in heaven or hell or on the earth, including death, including martyrdom, can defeat Christ's true church. Nothing in heaven or earth or in hell can defeat Christ's church. And then the second promise is in chapter 28, Matthew 28, beginning of verse number 18. Matthew 28, 18. Now we see that Jesus has defeated his own martyrdom by rising from the dead. And he gives a command, but also a promise to us, his followers. So verse number 18, Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Very often when preaching on this passage, we focus on go and make disciples and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. But those commands are sandwiched with one glorious truth and one glorious promise. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. All authority has been given to me, given to him. And he, this one with all authority, has promised to always be with us even to the end of the age. So when we see the distress of the church, it is natural for us to scratch our heads and say, is this the end of the end times? Have we entered that time of travail that will precede Jesus' coming? It's natural to ask that question, but Jesus gives us the answer. Basically, it's this: it doesn't matter when, because I'm always with you. I am always with you. So, Christ has been with the church through the Roman Empire's persecution, where they were chewed by lions and sawn in half, when they were fed to animals, crucified, and burned. Jesus has been with his church during the days of the Reformation, when many, yes, were burned, beheaded, and martyred. Jesus has been with his church in the days, for example, of World War II, when the Nazis tried to obliterate not just the Jews, but also true Christian believers. He was with Dietrich Bonhoeffer when he was hung in that shed just days before that camp was liberated. He has been with the church, and he is with the church, and he will be with the church. And we have to decide, are we going to believe the threats of persecution and political correctness of a corrupt society? Are we going to believe Jesus? The days of the church are not coming to an end. For all we know, they may just be beginning. Are we going to believe Jesus? He said he will be with us. Now, that means, and I trust that that is motivating to you. Hallelujah. But at the same time, I believe that it means some of us need to change. Some of us need to change. Some of us need to get a little less focused on the trials and difficulties that are sort of gathering on the horizon. God can change that, but you can't. So we need to get a little less focused on some of that. Some of us need to take our eyes off the politics of it all and remember that, as I used to say, James Dobson could be the president and Larry Burkett be the vice president, and it's not necessarily going to change the hearts of people. Abraham Lincoln could come back from the dead and become the president, and it's not necessarily going to change the hearts that make up this society. Some of us need to set aside our overemphasis on politics, and some of us need to stop wringing our hands in fear. So we have these kind of opposing polarities. Some are afraid, and some are just frustrated and kind of mean. And we need to come to Christ, who has promised that he is in control, He has a plan, and He is with us to the very end.